Let's turn to Luke chapter 11. We're going to look at the woes of the Pharisees this evening in Luke chapter 11 from verse 37 down on through the end of the chapter if we get there. And first thing we want to do is note the setting of this section, and that's in verse 37 and 38. Where it reads, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not ceremoniously washed before the meal." So the setting is simply this. The relationship that Jesus had at this time, at this point in his ministry, the relationship he had with the Pharisees and the scribes who were there, we'll see in a moment, was strained, to say the least, but not so strained that he couldn't go have a meal with them. Now, they invited him over for lunch, as a matter of fact, and you could ask yourself, well, why would a Pharisee ask Jesus for lunch? Why would he do that? Well, the Pharisees still wanted to know what this guy had to say, because he was on everybody's lips in Jerusalem. Everybody's talking about him, and they wanted to see if they could find out a little more about him and exactly what his deal was or what his message was. And the other question you ask is, why would Jesus accept their invitation? Well, Jesus accepted their invitation because he had a message to deliver to them. And he's going to deliver that message in this section, and he'll give it to them with both barrels, as we say. He's going to tell them exactly what he thinks of the scribes and Pharisees. And he starts right off in verse 38 with a surprise. And the surprise is simply this. In verse 38, it says, "When the Pharisees saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremoniously washed," or baptized is the word, "before the meal." Now, remember, the Pharisees insisted on strict regulations concerning the rabbis of the past, their traditions that were handed down. And this was one of those traditions, the washing of the hands. Look over at Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, in verse 3, it explains a little more over there, where it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders." So these were traditions that were passed down from generation to generation. It wasn't part of the law. It was just a tradition that they strictly observed. And it was very strictly observed. In fact, it was observed down to the point where even how the water was poured on the hands was written down, and you had to do it a special way. It wasn't just you come in and wash your hands before dinner type of thing. That's not what this is talking about at all. It's very ceremonial, and it was very traditional and very exacting. They had exact rules. So the reaction of the Pharisee shows that he thought that Jesus was going to do this. He was surprised when Jesus didn't ceremoniously wash. Now, the servants would have brought the water for him to wash with, to each individual. This wasn't an accident. Jesus didn't forget to wash his hands. He did it on purpose. You know, the guy came with the water for the ceremonial washing, and he said no. So he's trying to get a point across here. And that's why the Pharisee was so surprised, and that's why Jesus did that. It's because he had a message for these guys. And that message is called the woes of the Pharisees. And that's in verse 39 through 52 of chapter 11. And we'll find that the tone of these woes, and there will be six of them, the tone is going to be very much denunciation. As I said, he's going to give it to them with both barrels, but as we go through this section, watch and see if you can pick up the tone also of sorrow. Because he's very sorry. Jesus is very sorry for these guys. He feels bad because they just don't get it. They take everything he says or he has said in the past and the law, and they've turned it into tradition. They don't see that what's in your heart is more important than what you do. And he's trying to tell them this, and they just don't get it and don't get it and don't get it. So he's going to talk to them about it. And the first thing he mentions, and this will be concerning tithing, in verse 39 to 42. Luke 39 reads, "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay the tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard the justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others.'" So what's he saying here? He's using a metaphor, and he uses the metaphor of a cup and a plate or a platter. And he's just saying that if you have a cup, just imagine a coffee cup, it's not really clean unless it's clean on the outside and the inside both, right? So my coffee cup and Ray's coffee cup would never be considered clean because we never wash the inside of our cup. It takes the patina off. It makes the coffee taste funny. But anyway, you have to wash the inside and the outside both for something to be clean. And what Jesus is saying is these Pharisees, they're all clean and spotless on the outside, but inside they're rotten. Something's wrong. And that's why he uses this analogy. He makes the application that to wash the body and have an impure heart, the ceremonial washing of the hands, if you do that, but your heart is impure, then that's the ultimate in hypocrisy. It's absurd. It's a stupid thing to do. And that's what he's trying to tell them. And like I say, he's really hitting them hard here because they just doted on their traditions. Now, God is more concerned with a pure heart than he is with clean hands, is basically what Jesus is saying here. We can see that. Look at Matthew 23:23. We'll look at a few places. Matthew 23 and verse 23. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." And that's Matthew's rendering of what Jesus said here. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the worthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. So what's he saying there? I'm sick and tired of your sacrifices, your ceremonies, when you're rotten on the inside. You know, it just doesn't mean anything. God is saying, I would rather have you have a pure heart than to do all the ceremonies that I even commanded in the law. And these ceremonies were commanded by the law. He's saying, I'm sick of them because you do them with a bad attitude. And the mental attitude is what God is after. And when I say the heart, I'm not talking about that soft, fuzzy feeling place inside you, emotions. I'm talking about your intellect. And the word heart in Greek, when we look at it there, means the whole inside person, not just the emotions. It means the intellect as well, and the will. So God says, I want you to have a clean intellect, emotional life, and will. I want you to do with the good things, the right things. That's what I want. I don't want your stupid sacrifices. I'm sick of them. God just tells it like it is. Look at Amos chapter 5. Amos is one of those little tiny books. They call the minor prophets. I don't know why they call them that. I guess they were less important than the major prophets. That was a joke. They're not. But if you have trouble, just go to Daniel. That's a big book. And go to Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and then you'll hit Amos. So Amos chapter 5 and verse 21 says, I hate, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps. Let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You carried along Sicca, your king, and Kion, your images, and the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, or the God of armies. So, again, same idea. You're doing all the external things. Your mental attitude is all wrong, and God is sick of it. He doesn't want that. He wants you to have a good, proper mental attitude. Micah chapter 6. If you're still in Amos, go to Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter 6 and verse 6 says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Again, those are mental attitude things. It's more important to God that you have a good mental attitude than all of the things that you do. Now stop and think about this a minute. The things we've been looking at in the Old Testament here, the things which God says he's tired of, are things that are commanded by the law. Those are actual things that God commanded them to do. And he said, I'm tired of you doing them because you do them with the wrong attitude. So the scribes and Pharisees that Jesus is talking to are doing things that aren't even in the law. So that's even less important. That's human ritual. You know, we have human ritual, divine ritual, and then a good mental attitude. And the priority should go like this: justice, mercy, faithfulness, the good mental attitude. That comes first. And then the divinely established ritual. Now, if they would have been doing those sacrifices with a good mental attitude, it would have pleased God. But they weren't. They had a bad mental attitude. So first comes mental attitude, then comes the actions, and then the human traditions come last as far as the list of priorities. So God is saying that his priority is on your mental attitude. Because if you have a good mental attitude, your actions will follow along with it. And if you learn God's word, you can subject your will to it if you have a good mental attitude. It just all follows. Now, the men that Jesus is talking to here, they were very scrupulous about the tithing ordinance. And that's, we're getting back to tithing now. That's what this woe is all about. They were very scrupulous about the tithing ordinances. Look at Leviticus 27. Leviticus 27:30 says, thus all the tithe of the land, the seed of the land, or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If, therefore, a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of a herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. So there are laws about tithing in the Old Testament. Now, those laws don't apply to the church. I mean, the church loves to get your money by pledge cards and tithing certificates, but that's not for the church. We live in an age of grace. But they did have laws in the Old Testament concerning tithing. Deuteronomy 14. In Deuteronomy 14, it gives a little more detail about what a tithe of the ground or a tithe of the land is. And that's what Jesus is talking about up in Luke. So if you look at 14:22, it says, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock. So the tithe of the ground, he's talking about here, grain, wine, and oil. Those are the things that grow. That's what he's talking about. Now, the Pharisees, on the other hand, required tithing of garden herbs. And that's what Jesus says. You know, you take this law and you take it to its ultimate extreme and you tithe your garden herbs. I mean, I suppose if they were like us, they would tithe their lawns, you know, and give 10% to the Lord. They took everything. And what they did was they overextended and exaggerated every ceremonial requirement of the law. I mean, they went down to tithing all these little tiny things they grew in their herb garden. But they way overkill on the ceremony. And that's what Jesus is saying. He says, but your mental attitude is all wrong. God has no pleasure in that, in those things. So the law spoke of what? Grain, wine, and oil, as far as the products of the land were concerned. Didn't talk about the things he's talking about back in Luke. The next woe is a woe concerning seating. And this is another one that we have to make a little cross that culture bridge. You know, we have to cross it with tithing. And remember, we're still in the Old Testament when Luke was written. That's why you can talk about tithing. In the New Testament, there's no tithing. The church doesn't have tithing requirements. I want to make that very clear. When Jesus was talking to Jewish people under the law yet. The seating now in verse 43. It says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces." Now, what's a chief seat in the synagogue? Not cheap seat, but chief seat in the synagogues. What were those? Well, the chief seat in a synagogue was the one in front, and it faced the audience. It faced the congregation. So if we were to have a chief seat up here, it would be like one of these that faced the congregation. And the person who sat in those had a double advantage. First, they were near the person who was talking. They didn't have sound systems back then. So he was near the person talking. He could hear either the reading or leading the prayer. And the second was they were able to see everybody else. They looked out onto the congregation. So that's a pretty hotsy-totsy place to sit, you know, if you can keep track of everybody and see who's sleeping and who's not, you know, who's sneaking a snack and who's doing this or that. They loved that stuff. So everybody wanted to have that chief seat. And being ushered there was just a great honor. You know, the usher had come and the humble Pharisee would be following with his buttons about to burst open, you know, so proud, and sat in the chief seat. Look at James chapter 2. This is the background for that. James chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there are also comes in a poor man dressed in dirty clothes. And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' And you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool.'" So you see what James is condemning is the same thing Jesus is. People pay attention to the one in the chief seats, and they don't pay attention to the ones who aren't. They had a social structure going on in the church that paid attention to people of wealth. There's also a woe concerning graves in verse 44, and this one we have to cross a culture bridge for. Verse 44 says, "Woe to you, for you are like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." Now figure that one out. You're concealed tombs, and if somebody walks over you, they don't even know about it. Wow, that's terrible, isn't it? In fact, it is. According to Jewish customs, just before the Passover, they went and they whitewashed all the tombs. Now, when the Passover came, remember, every Jewish male person, we tend to use that word male as a noun in our language, but actually it's an adjective. It describes somebody. And I always make the joke when somebody comes into the hospital and they say, "We have a 23-year-old male." I would say, "A 23-year-old male what?" You know, in England, they don't do that. They say a 23-year-old man. Anyway, that's one of my pet peeves. I just thought I'd vent it while I was up here. Anyway, according to Jewish custom, everybody over 12, every man over 12, had to come to the Passover in Jerusalem. And a lot of these people weren't familiar with where all the graves were. So it was traditional to whitewash all the graves just before the Passover. So when these caravans arrived and these strangers arrived into town, they would know where the graves are. Why? Because under Jewish law, if you touched a grave, you were ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And there goes the Passover. So they did this as a courtesy to the people coming in from out and about. And for people there who weren't familiar with where all the graves were, they'd whitewash the graves. And Jesus makes a remark about the Pharisees being like whitewashed graves. And that's when they did that, so that they would be sure not to inadvertently walk over a grave and become ceremonially defiled. Well, the problem was that sometimes a grave would be inadvertently missed. Somebody forgot to whitewash this grave. And that is what Jesus is comparing these Pharisees to. The graves that they missed when they were whitewashing. So they're invisible. Somebody walks over them, he becomes ceremonially unclean and doesn't even know about it. So Jesus is saying, you're just like those guys. You know what? Your followers are becoming ceremonially unclean. They're having bad mental attitude because you teach them junk, and they don't even know it because you pretend to be a teacher. Look in verse 35 of Luke chapter 11. It says, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. Well, he's accusing these Pharisees of having darkness inside of them instead of light. So they're hiding the fact that they're destroying these people that they say they're teaching. So that brings us to hypocrisy. And that's verse 45 and 46, where it says, one of the lawyers said to him in reply, teacher, when you say this, you insult us too. But he said, woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So what he's saying here is, the lawyers, they were equally as insulted as the Pharisees. Because Jesus is, you know, when he says, you're doing this all wrong, they got insulted too because they were the ones who interpreted the law. So you have the first three of the woes to the Pharisees and the second three are to the lawyers or the scribes. Sometimes they're called scribes in the text. So scribes and Pharisees, the scribes were the interpreters of the law. They were the ones who sat down the rules. The Pharisees were the ones who observed them to the very exact last letter. So a lawyer or a scribe would be the one who interprets, and the Pharisee would be the one who follows it to the nth degree. And that's the difference between those three groups. So the next three woes are against the lawyers or the scribes, and they're the ones who are experts in the law. And the first one concerns their hypocrisy, because the lawyers, they had a really neat trick. They could interpret the law to make people have burdens that they couldn't bear, and they somehow exempted themselves from that. So they would make laws that they didn't have to follow and make them for other people to follow. Well, Jesus is saying that's hypocrisy. Look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That means they're taking Moses' place because he's the one that wrote down the law, remember? Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They make all these laws and traditions out of the law, they're the experts in the law, and they don't observe them, they just make them. And that's totally hypocritical. That's what Jesus is telling these guys. You're a bunch of hypocrites. You make laws that you can't even keep, and you expect other people to keep them? Don't be ridiculous. Let's read those verses in 47 to 51. Verse 47 says, "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve of the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." So the lawyers or the scribes wanted to make people think that they were honoring the prophets. So what they would do was they would decorate their graves. They would rebuild them, decorate them, make them really neat. You know, again, they were following a ceremony, but mental attitude-wise, they were guilty. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying, you know what? Your fathers are the ones who killed these guys, whose tombs you're decorating. And you're in agreement with them. Doctrinally, you have the same doctrine they did, the ones that killed the prophets. So, therefore, you're just as bad. And he says, you're even worse, because the blood of the prophets shall fall on this generation. Now, how can he say that? Why are they worse than the prior generations? Well, it's our old principle that responsibility increases over the years. You know, if we hear the gospel, the more we ignore that over the years, the more responsible we become. So every generation, every new generation that repeats the sins of the previous one increases its guilt. Look at Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29:1. It says, "A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy." If you keep hardening your neck, or being stubborn is what it's talking about. If you keep being stubborn and stubborn and stubborn, there's going to be a time when it's past repair. It's past repair. And that's what Jesus is saying to this generation. You've known about this stuff for generation after generation after generation. You repeat the same sin generation after generation after generation. You're totally consumed with ceremonies, and your insides are rotten to the core, just like Krabby Appleton. What, no Captain Kangaroo fans here? Okay. Anyway, that's what he's telling them. You know, your mental attitude is all wrong. Yeah, you have traditions all over the place, but your mental attitude is what God is looking for. In Luke 13, in verse 34, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as the hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." So over the years, the Jews in Jerusalem killed the prophets. They again and again and again, and Jesus tried to get them to repent or change their minds again and again and again, and they just wouldn't do it. So we're down to the generation, and Jesus says, all of the guilt that's gone before hangs on you guys. You're the ultimate prophet killers. Now, in the last woe is a paradox in verse 52. It says, "Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." So that's kind of a paradox. The lawyers, on the one hand, professed to expound the meaning of the law. That was their job. The scribe's job was to interpret the law and to teach the people. But in fact, they had taken away the key that unlocks the meaning of scriptures. Therefore, they locked up the knowledge of God's word. They say one thing, they do another. They say they're unlocking scripture, they're really locking it down. So somebody else who wants to learn it can't because they're teaching false doctrine. Remember we were looking about when Jesus' disciples asked him, "Will you teach us to pray like John the Baptist did to his disciples?" And why'd they have to ask that? They didn't know how to pray because all they had as examples were the scribes and Pharisees, and they were a bunch of hypocrites. They went and prayed on the street corners and in the temple just for pride's sake. So Jesus' followers didn't even know how to pray. Because these guys, the scribes and the Pharisees, had locked the knowledge of God's word away from them. And that's what Jesus is saying here. It says, "You didn't enter," and that means they didn't get the knowledge of God's word. And worse than that, you didn't let other people enter because you taught false doctrine. So that's a very serious charge. It's like, if you don't want to know God's word, fine. Go away and let somebody who does know God's word teach it. But they wouldn't do that. They wanted to be the hot shots and the big shots. And boy, things haven't changed much, have they? Can I make the Bible applicable to us today? Yeah, all I have to do is read it. Now, their response then to his opponents, of course, they were incensed. They'd been lambasted here. And that's verse 53 and 54 where it says, "When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say." So the scribes... Scribes, again, another word for the lawyers, the scribes and the Pharisees, tried to trap Jesus. You can see it. They began to be very hostile. We started out this section, they would invite him for lunch. But now they're getting really hostile, and what they want to do is trip him up. That becomes their passion now. In fact, in verse 54, it says, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. That word catch in verse 54 is the Greek word theruo, and theruo is a word they used of hunting wild animals. So it shows a great deal of intense opposition when it's used this way. I mean, they were really out to get him now. So it started with, well, let's see what you have to say. They invited him to lunch. He refused to wash his hands ceremonially at their meal, and then he gave it to them with both barrels about their hypocrisy, and now they're really out to get him. Their method was to try and get him to say something that they could use against him later. This is a classic example for somebody who won't accept rebuke of the truth. Somebody tells them the truth, they don't want to believe it, they turn on the attack. Gee, this sounds so familiar. I just don't know what I could do to make it more applicable to us than just to read it and give a commentary as I go. So we'll stop here, and next time we'll start in chapter 12. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the section in Luke. We pray, Father, that we can be occupied with having good mental attitudes and that we can study your word and learn your word so that we know what a good mental attitude is. Father, we pray that we can depend on the Holy Spirit to take that knowledge that we find in your word and to help us apply it to our lives by merely making good decisions based on what we know about you. Father, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.